Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 19. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 7 this morning. Acts 19, 1 to 7. Oh, I wasn't going to do it, but I'm going to tell you a story. And it's not one about Salzburg, so. This passage, I mentioned in Sunday school, this passage has a particular controversy in it that theologians wrestle with, and it has to do with the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. Were they the same? Were they different? And so forth. And I said in Sunday school, and I mean it, I do not plan on going into that in the sermon because there are a lot of good people on both sides, and I don't think it really matters. But I wanted to share with you a story that I remember Pastor Dave Kenyon, I believe it was Dave Kenyon, telling me one time that he had preached on this text, and he had gone into detail, I guess, at seminary. And so, you know, Dr. John Gerstner is one of the guys in the audience listening to Dave Kenyon preach. And he had gone into great detail about how John the Baptist's baptism was different from the baptism of a Christian baptism. And he had expounded on that and really tried to labor that point. And when he got done with the sermon, he was feeling really good. Sometimes, you know, you feel really good, like, boy, I did a good job with that text. It came out better than I thought it would or whatever. And I guess he walked down and Dr. Gerstner said, where did you get the idea that that baptism was different from Christian baptism? And he said, well, I got it from R.C. I got it from Dr. Sproul, and I heard him expound that text. And Dr. Gerson looked at him and said, did you look at what Calvin said about that text? And he said, yeah. And I guess in that voice, and of course I never heard Dr. Gerson in person, but I guess in that voice where he lowers his voice and he said, you should have gone with Calvin. But that's all I'm going to say about the controversy this morning. What I want to notice is what we can determine from this text, and that is what I see is basic Christianity. You know, what would you do if you were in a group of people and you identified yourself as a Christian, and having done that, a person looked at you and sincerely said to you, what is a Christian? What would you say to that person? How would you begin to answer that question? The last time that we looked at the text and we were in Acts chapter 18, we saw that godly and rare humility expressed by Apollos and by Priscilla and Aquila, as each one of themselves, in a sense, really humbled themselves to serve God for the greater good of the church. And we saw how at least two churches were immediately blessed by their humility and their service. Well, this morning we find the Apostle Paul going back to Ephesus, as he said he would if God willed, and so we see God willed, because Paul's going back to Ephesus, and he comes across a handful of professing believers who had very little knowledge of their faith, which forces us to consider the question, what is a Christian? What do we have to understand and believe, and how should we live if we really are Christians? Is there a basic set of beliefs and practices that all Christians should have, recognizing that we understand and differ on many things? Yet is there a basic group of elements that we can identify? And I think the best theologians have always said that yes, there is, and I think that's what we see in our text this morning. But let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for this passage in the Scripture. Lord, it causes us to wonder about some things and yet other things. Lord God, by your grace, we are encouraged and we are strengthened. Father, help us to understand what you would have us know this morning, that your words would give us life and life abundantly. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. This is God's holy word. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And so they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the doctrinal foundation of our faith. I want you to notice the doctrinal foundation of our faith. I want you to look at verse 1. It says in verse 1 that Paul found some disciples. Now, he was at Paulus went to Corinth. We saw that last time. Paul left left Antioch, and he went through some of those places he had been before. And all Luke says earlier is that he strengthened the churches. But now he gets to Ephesus, which is where he was wanting to go. He said he was hoping to be there. We remember how he left Priscilla and Aquila there. And he doesn't go by the main road. It's just sort of a side note. He doesn't go and visit some of those places that he would have seen on the main road, like Colossae and Laodicea. He goes through this valley. But he finds some disciples at Ephesus, and it appears that these disciples were not ones that were part of the synagogue, at least yet, or at least they were not ministered to by Apollos. They had not been witnessed to by Priscilla and Aquila, because they really don't know. And they know even less than Apollos knew. Apollos knew some things, having been instructed in the way of the Lord, but these fellas, they know even less. And yet it says they're disciples. And a disciple is just means a learner, a follower. They were people who identified themselves as learners, as followers, and therefore they're learning, they're following according to a certain set of doctrines that they believed were true. That is unmistakable and undeniable in the text. That's why they're disciples. They are lifelong learners of some doctrine. And also, it says in verse 2 that they had believed. Paul says that. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, we're going to get into some of those other things later, but let's just notice, they did believe. And so verse 1 says they were disciples, and verse 2 says they were believers. Now, there is a question as to disciples of who and believed in what. But these were people who had gathered together, and they were followers, they were believers. And we have to understand, or we have to define the faith here, right? Because what does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to have faith? Especially today, if you speak of faith, well, a lot of people were friends of faith. They say, oh yes, I'm a person of faith. Or I belong to this faith-based group or this faith-based ministry. And so we love the word faith and we love to talk about believing. But what does a Christian believe in? Because a Christian isn't just a generic person of faith. A Christian believes in something specific that he cannot not believe in, or he's not a Christian. And we see that very clearly in verse 4 of our text. Paul said, and John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. That is, on Christ Jesus. And so we'll talk in a minute about what Paul is answering here, but I want to notice the substance of what he is saying. These disciples, like Apollos, had come to Christ, or had come to belief, we could say that much at least, through John the Baptist's ministry. So Apollos had heard of John the Baptist. These disciples had heard of John the Baptist, and we know what John the Baptist proclaimed in his ministry, and in fact, Paul just summarized it for us in verse 4. What Paul said in verse 4, you could say, is literally what John the Baptist said. Over and over again throughout his ministry, he preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and he told everyone that they should follow that one who was to come after him. Remember? Who would baptize not just with water, like John did, but the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And at one point, when John's disciples were jealous because more people were going to Jesus and his disciples, and they came and they told John about it, what did John say? He must increase, and I must decrease. So John did point people to Jesus and try to send people to Jesus. That was the whole point of his ministry. And that's why Paul answers this way. And it's difficult to understand, or we don't know from the text, how these people became disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is now dead 25 years or so. So it's a quarter of a century. Did they hear John himself? Did they hear disciples of John? But one thing is clear, I think, from the text, and that is that these disciples of John the Baptist were not very good disciples of John the Baptist, to say it that way. Because Paul reminds them of something that they should have known and something that they should have pressed on to, and yet it's very clear that they had not heard that. Paul, again, in verse 4, all he does was tell them, oh, you're disciples of John. Well, this is what John did. John baptized with a baptism of repentance. And John said that the people should believe on him who is to come after him, even Christ Jesus. And so all Paul does, in effect, is preach to them again the same thing that John the Baptist preached throughout his ministry. And so what we see in this text is that to be a Christian, you have to have two things, I think, in particular. And that is, you have to have repentance and you have to believe in Jesus. I mean, we see that in the text, right? These people were disciples. They were believers. They didn't understand the Holy Spirit. We'll get there in a moment. But at this point, Paul, it's funny, they don't know about the Holy Spirit, but what does Paul do? Does he preach the Holy Spirit to them? No. He preaches Jesus to them. Isn't that interesting? We've never heard of the Holy Spirit. We don't read Paul instructing them at all about the Holy Spirit. He instructs them in who Jesus was. And then the Holy Spirit falls upon them. But what I want you to see is that John, notice, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance. What did John do? John went around and preached that the people should repent. Remember, John came to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare the people to meet him, to meet their God. God, in effect, was coming to Israel in a very special and new way, like he had never done before. And so John, as the forerunner, is sent by God, and he's talked about in Isaiah and other places, that he would be the one to prepare the way. That he would prepare the way, and it literally says, for the Lord. Not prepare the way for the next prophet, to prepare the way for the Lord. And what did John tell everybody? You're unclean. God is coming. You're unclean. And you need to repent in order to be clean. And you need to go through this washing. But it's a washing of repentance that you could be ready to meet your God, because God is coming. And so, in effect, what John told people was that it wasn't by animal sacrifices, it wasn't by anything else, it was by repentance that they would be ready to meet God. And then they would undergo this water baptism, in effect, to show what repentance was doing in their hearts. That as they believed in the one who was to come after and repented, they would be ready to meet God. And so a Christian must be someone who repents of his sin. He must be someone who turns away from sin. And he must be someone who believes in Jesus Christ. Remember how John pointed to Jesus Christ. And in the text, Paul says that they would believe on him who is to come after him, even on Christ Jesus. And so a Christian must be someone who is repenting of his sins and believing in Jesus Christ. It's not just believing, but it's believing in Jesus Christ that I am ready for God now, that I am clean now because I believe in Jesus and I've repented of my sins and now I'm ready to meet God. In effect, that's what John the Baptist's ministry did and what he said. And when Paul says to believe on him, on Christ Jesus, I know that's not in the critical text, the word Christ there, but Jesus was identified by John as the Christ. We remember that he said he was the one to come, the Messiah to come. And of course, when we talk about the Christ, we're talking about the whole Old Testament and all the hope of Israel, because the word Christ in our Bibles is simply the word anointed one in your Old Testament. When you read the word anointed one, that Moses was an anointed one, Joshua was an anointed one, David was an anointed one, what is the Bible saying? Well, all of these men were in a sense, little Christs. Because that's what the word anointed one in Hebrew is Mashiach, where we get the word Messiah, and the Greek word Christ is the translation of that word Messiah. So anointed one is who Christ was. But in a sense, David, Moses, Joshua, these others were anointed ones, yet God always promised a greater, right? A fuller Christ who would come. And even David and Moses and Joshua and all the rest talked about this future Christ, the Christ who would come, who would fully and finally deliver God's people from their enemies and dwell with them and restore all that we had lost in the fall. And so when John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Christ, all those things come into it. You know, that if we don't have an Old Testament, if we're not familiar with it, we wouldn't know. But in effect, what he's saying is Jesus is the one that God promised to send who would rescue us and save us. Not from the Babylonians or Assyrians, because they're not really our true enemies. He would save us from the judgment that we deserve from God because of our sins. Remember, that's why John baptized, because Israel had to recognize that they were not worthy. They were sinful. And so the humble Jews went out to be baptized, but the proud Pharisees did not because they didn't think they needed to be washed. But this is what you have to understand if you're going to be a Christian. You have to understand that you're a sinner in the sight of God and that you must repent of your sins and continue to repent. And you must believe in the Lord Jesus and continue to believe that you would be saved. This is the doctrinal foundation of our faith, and it's what Paul reminds them of in verse 4 of our text. Secondly, I want you to notice the communal life of our faith. Notice the communal life of our faith. Something is going on so basic in this text that you would almost miss it, and that is these disciples, we know there's about 12 of them because in verse 7 it says, now the men were about 12 in all. That could mean 12 men with their families. It could be 12 families, but it could just be 12 men. But what's interesting about it is these men who had just been instructed in the baptism of John at some level, they were still meeting together. Many of you thought about it? If they weren't together, Paul wouldn't have found them together. But Paul finds them precisely because even though what they had was so meager and so small in a sense, the baptism of John, and even that they didn't fully understand, and yet they were meeting together. They understood that much. They understood that we're supposed to meet together, that this common belief should unite us in a common group, that we should come together and gather together. And isn't that interesting that if it wasn't for that fact, they would have never been found by Paul. If they would have just said, oh yes, John the Baptist, repent, go your own way, live your own life, never have anything to do with other believers, they would have never been found by Paul. But they were coming together. They had fellowship together. Christians believe a common doctrine, and Christians must gather together and worship God through that doctrine. This is what these disciples, these learners were doing. They were believers, they were learners, and they understood that they had to come together to live out that faith and that belief. So I'm just not going to do anything more with that because it's sort of implied more than stated. But they were coming together around this common doctrine. That's why they call themselves disciples and not a group of tradesmen, because they were identifying themselves in this commonality in this group. So thirdly, I want you to notice, and we're going to spend a little bit more time here, the sacramental sealing of our faith. Notice the sacramental sealing of our faith. Now, I call it that, and that's sort of a little heading to give to this point, but this is going to be a broad point. But I want to begin to unpack some of the difficulty of the text here in verse 2. So Paul finds some disciples in verse 1. He says to them in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now this is where I say these were not good followers of John the Baptist. Because if they would have been good followers of John the Baptist, they would have known about the Holy Spirit. And in fact, if they just would have been good Old Testament Jews, they would have known about the Holy Spirit. When we think of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, He's all over the place in the Old Testament. Remember, God took some of the Spirit that was on Moses and He put Him on the 70 elders, we read in the Pentateuch. In other places, we read how the Spirit of God came upon David, how the Spirit of God left Saul, the Spirit of God came upon Samson. Over and over again, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. In Isaiah 63, 10 and 11, it actually calls the Spirit of God the Holy Spirit. So in the Old Testament, we have the phrase Holy Spirit twice at least. So they should have understood it. And of course, John the Baptist emphasized, really the climax of his preaching was the Holy Spirit. Remember when they asked John, are you the Christ? He answers the crowd in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, how could these men be, you know, baptized with the baptism of John and not even have heard whether there is a Holy Spirit? How could they know anything about the Old Testament and not even heard? Some commentators actually noticed this, and it's unfortunate that the English translation adds a couple of words there that really aren't there in the text. If you look at verse 2, it says, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." The word "there" isn't there. The word "there" isn't there. Literally, it's, we have not so much as heard whether the Holy Spirit is. A lot of them say, in fact, one of the, I think of the Dewey Rames translation, even says whether the Holy Spirit is come. Now that would make more sense if these people understood anything about the Old Testament or anything from John. We have not heard whether or not the Holy Spirit has come, whether or not the Holy Spirit's supposed to come, whether or not Jesus has in fact brought the Holy Spirit as he said he would. We haven't heard if that's happened yet. That certainly makes sense, but it's either that, they're asking that, or they were very poorly instructed. It's one or the other. But what I want you to notice here is that the Holy Spirit is part and parcel of our faith. That if we are believers in Jesus Christ, if we have repented of our sins, then it must be by the Holy Spirit. Now we know, because the Scripture is clear, that the Holy Spirit is in every believer. If you are a believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. You've been regenerated by the Spirit. But there was also a sense in which, as we've already noticed, that Christ and his ministry was going to bring the Spirit in a new way that he had not come upon his people yet. And this Holy Spirit was the one who was to fill God's people and empower God's people to witness. And I'll notice that in a minute. But what I want to notice at this point is the connection between the doctrine that they are to learn and the sacraments by which that doctrine is to be sealed. Because notice how when Paul asked them about, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They haven't heard whether or not the Holy Spirit actually, whether there is one or whether he has actually come. And then Paul immediately says, well, into what then were you baptized? And why does he go to baptism? Because baptism really should be, and it's supposed to be, that rite that we go through when we believe a certain doctrine. I mean, that's what it was. That's what circumcision was in the Old Testament, if you think about it. When Abraham believed, then God gave to him circumcision. And so also every non-Jew, in order for a non-Jew to enter and become part of Israel, really become part of Israel, they would have to believe and then be circumcised. Now, of course, when Abraham believes and he's circumcised, God commands him to also circumcise his children, even though Abraham's the only one who believes. And we believe that's the case now. But what I want you to notice is the connection between the doctrine and the sacrament, that the sacrament comes along to seal the faith, as it were, and to be a sign of it, that yes, this is a believer. He has believed. He's been circumcised. He's a believer. He and his house have been baptized and so forth. But John the Baptist came preaching this faith and repentance, and he said Jesus would bring the Spirit in this special way. But it hasn't happened yet. And in a certain sense, Jesus preached the same thing. When Jesus went out to preach, he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," just like John the Baptist did. But Jesus alluded to the fact that he was going to pour out that Spirit. We see it in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. "He who believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so what do we see in this text? Well, Jesus is saying that he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow the Holy Spirit, in effect. But not yet. Not until he's glorified. Jesus said it will happen. And then and John the Baptist said it will happen. And what the gospel after Pentecost goes out and says, what? It has happened. Jesus has given the Spirit. And so now the Spirit is poured out on all flesh and so forth. But at this early stage, when John is preaching, Jesus will do this. Jesus himself says, yes, I will do this. John comments, it happened after he was glorified. Then he sent forth the Spirit and so forth. And so the Holy Spirit was to come upon the people And if you think of it, you know, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. This he said of the Spirit. So out of your heart will flow the Holy Spirit. Because God would empower his people in a special way by the Spirit in a corporate way. So that as each one would believe in God and walk in the gifts of the Spirit, there's in a sense water going out for everybody else. Do you see that? I mean, as we're all part of the body and the Spirit is in us, there's ministry that goes out to others. That's why the water, you know, the living water, the Holy Spirit flows out to others. As you and I exercise our gifts, we're in the church. Jesus said it would happen, and now it happens. And so the body is a Spirit-filled body. In a sense that Israel, typologically, ceremonially, but not this way. The Spirit wasn't poured out on them this way yet. So John the Baptist's water baptism was to prepare for the real thing. I repent. I believe in Jesus as the Christ. I believe he's going to send the Holy Spirit someday. And then he did, after he was glorified and he sent the Holy Spirit. Because the question would be, well, then how do we know if he already did it? Because that's what these guys are asking. We don't know. We don't know that he sent the Holy Spirit. We haven't heard that he sent the Holy Spirit, or they didn't know he was supposed to. But if they knew anything about John, they knew Jesus was going to send the Spirit. So how do we know that the Holy Spirit has come? I mean, you and I don't see the Holy Spirit. We don't. You know, we say we have the Holy Spirit. We say the Holy Spirit's been poured out on the church. But how do we know that? Have you ever thought about that? How do we know? How do we know for sure? It's not just, oh, well, I'm just saying it, and I think it, and the Bible says it. But where's the proof that it's not just, you know, well, we're going to smile more than other people, or you know, something like that? Where's the proof? And what I want you to see in the text is the supernatural proof. Because there was a once and for all proof that God gave, that God showed that he poured out his Spirit. There is a reality, and that is through the miracle of Pentecost. That's what Jesus said to do. Remember when in the book of Acts, all the way back at chapter 1, when the disciples are gathered together and they say to Jesus, what? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they know that Jesus is going to restore the kingdom, but they're thinking of it in physical terms. What does Jesus say to them in Acts chapter 1? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so they're supposed to wait to receive this power of the Holy Spirit, and that they would know when the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them that they could go out and be his witnesses. And so as I said to you way back then, the Holy Spirit came upon the church to empower the church to be witnesses for Christ. That we would be a holy body, a living body, a body with a spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit does come upon the church, he comes in a miraculous way to prove to all that he really did come. And that's what we saw back in Acts chapter 2 in the Pentecost sermon of Peter. Because remember, they're all gathered together. They're praying. Suddenly it says, a sound from heaven, a rushing of a mighty wind. There were tongues of fire that appeared upon each one. And then it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And remember what the crowd said when they saw it. Acts chapter 2 verse 7. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each one in our own language? See, that's the miracle. Each one in our own language in which we were born, and then they name about a dozen different countries, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? That's what they were supposed to say. And Peter explains what it means throughout his sermon. He tells them how Jesus was the Christ, how Jesus rose again from the dead, how he's on high, and that he's poured out his Spirit. And that's proof that he is on high, that he's pouring out his Spirit. What just happened is proof that all these people are speaking languages that they did not know, which is exactly what Joel said. And Peter quotes from that passage, but Peter summarizes it in verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, how do I know he's exalted to the right hand of God? And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. You see, it was undeniable. If you were standing there at Pentecost and you suddenly heard people speaking in German and in English and in French and in Spanish and in Russian and in Chinese and in Japanese and in Afrikaans and all the rest, and you'd never known. I mean, you hear all these people speaking, and they're all Jews that lived in Jerusalem. You would know that that's not possible. And that's the point of the miracle, to prove once and for all that God really and truly did pour out His Spirit on the church. He proved it by the miracle, and the disciples pointed to that miracle. Remember when Israel, because God does the same thing. You know, what is the great act of salvation in the Old Testament? It's the Exodus, right? When God leads Israel out of Egypt, and He did it by all of those signs and wonders. Because if you were an Israelite hundreds of years later, and you're sitting in the land, you know, in the time of the judges, you're little, you know, you're a child, and you look to your father and your mother, and you say, how, you know, you say we're the people of God. How do I know that's true? How do I know we're the people of God? Why aren't the Canaanites the people of God? Why aren't the Amorites the people of God? They say they're the people of God. How do I know that we, Israel, are the people of God? And what were the parents supposed to say? Remember, there was even built into the Passover. Your son will come up to you and say, what do these things mean? What were the parents supposed to say? Well, this is what God did when He saved us from Egypt. And what did He do? All of those miracles. All of those plagues by which He judged Egypt. And how He parted the Red Sea for us. And He gave us manna in the wilderness. All of those miracles to prove for generations from then on. God never repeated them. They never got the manna again. Red Sea doesn't part again. Egypt isn't visited with those plagues again. But those once and for all miracles, the testimonies recorded, they really happened. That testimony was proof from then on for Israel that yes, they were God's people. They could know they were God's people because God did all those signs and wonders to prove that they were His people. How do we know that the Spirit is in the church? How do we know that the Holy Spirit is in the church? Because at Pentecost, they spoke in tongues and in languages that they did not know. And that's not possible except that God poured out His Spirit from on high. And so this is a true miracle that happened in Acts chapter 2. And then we see it happen again in Acts chapter 8. We don't read about tongues specifically, but we read about the Spirit being given as the apostles are laying their hands on people. And Simon Magus is so impressed. Remember, he's a magician. He's used to doing tricks. He has never seen anything like this. He offers money to buy that power because he's seeing something miraculous happening, which had to be, again, people speaking in languages that they did not know. We saw it happen again in Acts chapter 10, when Peter is now at Caesarea, in greater Judea, as it were. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching, and he's preaching Jesus. He's not preaching the Holy Spirit. He's not telling everybody, you know, if you really believe, you should speak in languages. He doesn't tell them that at all. He preaches to them Christ. You can read about it in Acts 10, his sermon. And at the end of Acts 10, after they hear his sermon, it says, while Peter was still speaking, and the last thing it records him saying is, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in his name will receive remission of sins. Faith, remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And now listen to this. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. Why were they astonished? As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Wait a minute, how did they know that? How did they know that? The next verse tells us. For they heard them speak with tongues. That's verse 45 and verse 46. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, because, this is how they knew, they heard them. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And that's when Peter asked, who can forbid baptism with water? They've received the real thing, the Holy Spirit. How can we hold the sign from them? And remember later when Peter is asked to explain it, because the Jews here, Peter baptized Gentiles with water. What's going on here? They haven't been circumcised yet. And Peter explains how he preached this sermon. And he says in verse 15 of Acts 11, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Now listen to this. As upon us at the beginning. Do you hear that? He fell upon them even as He did that one time upon us at the beginning when we spoke with tongues. Even as He did in Samaria when Peter and John laid hands on them and they spoke with tongues and Simon wanted to buy that power with money. And then Peter says this, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how He said, John indeed baptized with water, But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave to us when we believed. When we believed, we were given that gift. When we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And so now for the fourth and final time, this is it. You won't see it again in the book of Acts. We see the Holy Spirit falling upon a new group of people in a visible way in which they speak with tongues in languages that they did not know as an undeniable, miraculous proof that the Holy Spirit had indeed fallen upon them. And what we see, I think, is what Jesus said, as I've already read it from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria to the ends of the earth. And four times God repeated that same outpouring, that same miraculous sign of tongues in Jerusalem at Pentecost, in Judea at Caesarea, in Samaria with Peter and John, and now in Ephesus, all the way on the western side of Asia Minor, at the ends of the earth, as it were, this last time. And it's interesting, these men did not know anything about the Holy Spirit. They did not know they were supposed to speak in tongues. But they did, because it was from God. And they spoke in languages that they did not know, real human languages. There's no evidence for anything else in the Scriptures. Again, I know I've mentioned to you many times, I have dear friends who are Pentecostal who believe tongues is something different than what I think we see in Scripture. But that destroys the miraculous nature and the whole proof of it. Because anybody, really anybody, can say things that don't mean anything. Make sounds with your mouth and say, oh, I'm speaking in tongues. And I have to give them credit to this point. They believe that's what God is saying, and so they're doing it. You know what? If you believe, if you truly believe that speaking in tongues is making sounds that have that make no sense, if you believe that, then you ought to do it. If you believe it, if you believe that's what God wants you to do, but we need to be grounded by our faith. And what does the Word really say? And I think you see clearly here that the Holy Spirit comes upon them for this fourth time. And what's interesting is, we've seen this repeated now, as I said, in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Judea, in Ephesus. But there have been many people who were baptized with water who did not speak with tongues. And there have been many people in the book of Acts who were said to be filled with the Spirit who did not speak with tongues. I'll give you a few of them. Peter preaches 3,000 are converted. We don't read anything about them speaking in tongues. 5,000 at the temple in Acts 4. The Ethiopian eunuch, Paul in Damascus, when he's converted, we don't read that. Lydia and her house, they come to faith, but we don't read about that. The jailer in his house. Peter, before the Sanhedrin, is said to be filled with the Spirit, and yet he gives testimony in a known language. Stephen, in his sermon in Acts 7, is filled with the Spirit, and yet he gives testimony and does not speak in an unknown tongue. Paul, when he confronts Elymas, the sorcerer, in Acts 13:9, is filled with the Spirit, and he rebukes the sorcerer, but he does it in a known language. And so, I think we need to understand this thing in a biblical sense and see what God is saying to us. He's saying once and for all, four times over, a fourfold witness, if you will. Yes, I poured out my Spirit. Yes, the church is the Spirit-filled body. This miracle repeated four times in four different groups of people shows what? There is one church. There's not a Jewish church and a Greek church and a Russian church and an American church. There is one, as we say it, one Holy Catholic, that means universal church, because the same Spirit came upon every group so that no one could deny it, so that the Jews who didn't want to include the Gentiles, they couldn't help but do it after they spoke in tongues. They had to, as we saw in Acts 11. And this brings me to my fourth and final point, the supernatural reality of our faith. And there's one more thing that we believe as Christians, and we have to believe. Yes, we are united by a common doctrine. We have to repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Yes, we have to meet together and fellowship together as Christians. Yes, God in His sacraments seals to us with the Holy Spirit. And we continue to have that sign of the Spirit occasionally in the Lord's Supper. And that's another way in which we see again God's sign before us. Not supernaturally, but naturally. And yet, what do we believe the Holy Spirit does in each one of us? Well, He makes us more like Christ. He gives us those gifts so that living water does come out and others benefit as we all serve and believe. But ultimately, we don't believe that it's because of us that any of that happens. We don't believe it's because of our works. We don't believe it's because of our faith. We believe it's because of God's power. And that's the supernatural reality of our faith that I want to point to lastly here. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Power to do what? To be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And this manifestation, this sign, was an unmistakable, miraculous display that nobody could deny. God, by His Spirit, did empower the church. But He continues to empower us. Not in giving us ability to do miracles, but in giving us the ability to put off sin and to put on the new man. And this is, in fact, why the Holy Spirit ultimately came. Yes, He did these incredible signs for a while. There were some men who even wrote what we call Scripture. God hasn't raised any new ones up like that. But He continues to give us that Spirit. We continue to believe that it's by God's power that we're able to worship God, that we're able to be Christians. And so a Christian repents and believes. He fellowships with other believers. He has the sacraments. And he continues to trust in God's power. And how do we call upon God's power? But through prayer. And so what I see in our text is what we read in Acts 2:42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of the bread, the sacraments, and in prayers. And so we see the doctrine that unites us, the fellowship that we're to continue to have, the sacraments that continue to tell us that yes, it's by not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, that we have life and continue to have life. And it's by prayer that we call upon God to be a mighty God in our midst, to be the God who is the God of power, that He puts His Spirit in us. This is what a Christian is. A Christian believes in Jesus. He repents of his sin. He fellowships with other believers. He believes in God's Spirit and has tokens of His presence through those signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But ultimately, it's not what we're doing. It's what God does. And the fact that we, and that the 2014 years after Christ was born, there continues to be a church throughout the world, I think is testament to that. As we live out our faith, as we show ourselves to be not of the flesh, not of this world, but to be of faith, to be of the Spirit, to be people who walk in the light. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that even though there is a lifetime of study and many, many lifetimes of study that we could learn more about Your Word and grow more, that there is more that we could do in service, that there is so much more we could get from the sacraments and so many more prayers we could pray. Father, we thank You that You've made it so simple for us. We're just supposed to respond to what You have said and done. To believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, to truly be sorry from them and to seek to turn from them. And then to walk according to Your Word, in Your church, trusting in You, being reminded of Your power in those signs that we continue to have, and praying to You that You would continue to grow us up unto salvation. Father, help us to believe these things and to walk in them. Help us to be encouraged. Father, if there are any here who have not heard or have not known Christianity, I pray that they would understand these things, that You would impress upon them their need to repent and believe in Jesus and to be part of that Spirit-filled body by which they can grow and call upon the power of God. Lord, we pray that You would be the God of salvation and be powerful in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.